heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. That little expression, being taught the truth as it is in Jesus. By the Holy Spirit, God has put his truth in creation, and we can see his truth in creation. But an unsaved person can go out in creation. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They could stare at a grapevine all their life, and they would never say, what a wonderful picture of fruit bearing through union with Jesus. They could look at a tree by the river, and they would never conclude, this looks like a righteous man planted by the rivers of water. They don't get that from going out in nature. They could look at chaff blowing in the wind, and they wouldn't say the wicked are like that, just being blown away. They could look at the sun and not think of the Lord, see the wind and not think of the Holy Spirit, think of storms and not think of God's handiwork. Nobody goes into creation and sees God. So we come to the Bible, and the Bible teaches us how to see God in creation. We need the Holy Spirit. And from the Bible, we learn that he's the vine and we're the branches. From the Bible, we learn the tree planted by the river is like the righteous man. And so we come to the Bible to know how to see God in creation. God reveals his truth, the Holy Spirit, in creation. But the Bible also reveals his truth in Christ Jesus. And the Bible says that we want to be taught in Christ Jesus. And so Tom and I have been praying that the Lord would use the things that he has shown us, help you to see the Lord a little bit. We've been praying that, but that's not the goal. We're not out that you would see how God uses our messages, but we do have a passion that you see how God has revealed himself in Christ Jesus. So with that, let's pray together and ask the Lord to guide us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us such a beautiful weekend, such a lovely place. Oh Lord, we just praise your name for gathering us together and renewing our fellowship and opening your word and your heart to us. Now this morning we pray that if there are loose ends, that you would tie them all together. We pray that you would clinch the message that's on your heart in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for truth. We thank you for truth in the abstract, but we also thank you for truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And for that, we ask you to reveal Christ to us this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we don't need a lot of review. One reason is I have a lot to share and I don't want to take a lot of time reviewing. But just a little bit. Malachi 3:1, this is our key verse. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He'll clear the way before me. That's a reference to John the Baptizer. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. And after a whole 38 books in the Old Testament, God's heart, his pattern on the temple, on the tabernacle, it had become a shell at the end. And it was exciting to read that God would revisit the shell. And in the shell, if he would find somebody who is seeking him, somebody who's delighting in the covenant of grace, then he would come to that person and he would reveal himself. I remind you what you know well, and it's 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Be careful what you do with someone else's property. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I want to give this much review. The approach we've taken is Jesus promises to come suddenly to his temple. When he lived on the earth for 33 and a half years, in his incarnate body. There are stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, where he suddenly came to the temple. And we've suggested the way he came then is the way he will come now. And what he revealed when he came at that time, he'll reveal when he comes to his temple now. And we looked at three stories together. I'll just give you the main principle. When Christ comes to his temple to fulfill his heart's desire to have a tabernacle, a tent, a building, a body made of skin that he could fill with his glory. That's what's pictured in the tabernacle. A house of skin he wants to fill with his glory. And as these shirts demonstrate, in that house comes the ark. The throne. He comes in his temple to reign. He comes in his temple to rest. And that's why the heart is here. That's you. That's me. That's where he comes, into his temple. And we saw him come when Jesus was a little baby. He suddenly came to the temple. And we learned the first principle. When he comes to the temple, we will discover by revelation that salvation is not a plan. It's not a ritual. It's not some kind of a doctrine or a dogma. Simeon took that little baby, looked in his face, and he said, "My eyes have seen thy salvation." Everything we ever need to know about Jesus, to know about salvation, is in Jesus. All about salvation past and salvation present, salvation future. So that's the first thing. Salvation is a person. And then we saw him come to his temple when he was 12 years old. And there we saw Mary and Joseph, the seekers. They lost the Lord and the one question on their heart, we must find him. And so this second illustration Jesus revealed, must I not be about my Father's business, my Father's interest, my Father's pleasure, my Father's will, my Father's purpose? The one that lives in your heart, my heart, our hearts, is the one who's always doing the Father's will. That's what it's all about. To accomplish the Father's will. We'll look at that a little more this morning. And then finally, Tom shared with us last evening at the Feast of Tabernacles. He comes in to our lives when he suddenly comes to his temple to fill the temple with his glory in such a way that what was filled with his glory comes out as life, a life-giving stream. And Tom went to Ezekiel 47, his marvelous picture. As Moses could not get into the tabernacle because the glory of God filled the tabernacle. As the priests had to be driven out of the temple because the glory of God filled the temple. So in that picture, Ezekiel picturing the whole body. If he had stayed in the flow of life, he would have drowned. God took him out and said, "This is my picture. Life. The temple is filled with the glory of God. Life comes out. And you, separate. You just watch from the bank." Have you ever allowed the Lord to take you there where you watch what God is doing in your life and through you from the bank? We stand apart and God's life does. And as he looked, every place the river touched lived. Everything it touched came to life. And the Bible actually says that river went down into the Arabah, into the south, into the Dead Sea. That's the lowest spot on the earth. That's death, the Dead Sea. And when that river got there, the Bible says the Dead Sea became alive and fishing communities grew up around it. It was alive with fish, the Dead Sea. And so you see our principles. Christ is salvation. The will of God is supreme. And the glory of God wants to flow through you and bring life to everything it touches. That's God's pattern. That's his blueprint. That's what he's wanted from the beginning. All right, we're going to jump over some of the verses on the handout sheet that I had planned for review. And we'll go down to Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. This is a different kind of a text. The devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now, I have a goal in this message. I'm moving toward a principle, a revelation of the Lord. But I want to take steps just to take us there. So I'm going to gradually move to where I believe the Lord wants us to go. And in that connection, let me just state a couple of things that make this coming to the temple different than when he suddenly came to his temple. The first difference is this. In this case, when Satan brought him to the pinnacle of the temple, it's not really fulfilling Malachi 3:1 because there were no seekers in this story. He's coming to find the seeker. And there's no one who's delighting in the covenant of the Lord in this story. And so it's a little bit different. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Matthew says the devil took him. Luke says the devil led him. That's a little bit different. But the second difference I want you to notice is this. When Jesus, the stories we've been touching, Jesus suddenly comes to his temple, we mean in his temple. That's not what's happening here. He's not going into the temple, not to reveal himself, not to teach, not even to cleanse it. He's brought to the outside of the temple. And that will become an important point, but it's a difference. And the third difference is this, that this is a temptation. Satan was attempting to tempt the Lord Jesus. A temptation that involves Jesus and the temple. That's why we're touching this story. Because it has something to do with the temple. And it's a Jesus involved with the temple, and it's a temptation that Jesus resisted. He had absolute victory over it, and he said, "You will never, never, never get me to agree to what you're trying to get me to agree to." And so that Jesus would never submit That's very important. So it's a little different than the stories we've been looking at, because we're not responding now to seekers and delighters. And because he's not coming in, he's on the outside. And the important point is, he ends, and we end this series with this great warning. There's a temptation, and it's a great warning. Now, I'm quite certain that you're all familiar with the passages on the temptations of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. That's a study all its own, and it would take a lot longer than one lesson to go through that. Let me give some of the facts about the temptation, and then we'll home in on the one we want to look at. We know it took place right after Jesus was baptized. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. And we know he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for a purpose, to be tempted by the devil. Matthew 4:1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We also know that we don't know how many temptations took place, but we know that the Holy Spirit focuses on three. There were three. Now, Matthew is different than Luke's record. They give the same three, but they give them in a different order. Matthew says the one we're going to look at, pinnacle of the temple, was the second temptation. Luke says it was the third temptation. What I get from that is the order doesn't matter, because it could be either way. Now, the full texts are in Matthew and Luke, but Mark does give us something that the other two do not mention, and that's in chapter 1:13. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild beasts, and angels were ministering to him. We don't get those facts in Matthew and in Luke. Now, some commentators, very many, almost all of them, say that those three temptations were comprehensive. In other words, they include every possible way that anybody could be tempted. Some commentators say Jesus was tempted in his body, in his soul, and in his spirit. And that's how they look at it. Others would say, close, but it's he was tempted in his mind. He was tempted in his emotions. And he was tempted in his will. Some take the illustration from the 1 John and say he was tempted in the temptations of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Some go back to the Garden of Eden, and they say, well, three temptations. It was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desirous to make one wise. Some say God was just appealing to the three God-given, this is from the Lord, desires that he built in us. One was the desire to enjoy, one was the desire to acquire, and one was the desire to accomplish. And so God is, in a comprehensive way, covering all temptations. I see where they're coming from. I understand all of that. Some call attention to the three places. He was tempted in the wilderness. He was tempted on the mountain. He was tempted in the temple. And he said that's sort of an overview of everybody's life. We all have wilderness in our life. We can be tempted in the wilderness. We all have mountaintop experiences. We can be tempted on the mountain. And we can be tempted in the temple, in things spiritual, which, of course, would be the most subtle of all. Quite apart from that, we're going to focus on the temptation when Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple. Let me make a couple of comments. Like I said, I'm moving slowly into this. I want you to get this little bit of a background. I want to make a couple of observations about the temptations as a whole. And the first is, and maybe you have light on this, I do not, that there's great mystery the way this is recorded. We know the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Did all three temptations take place in the wilderness? The Bible says Satan took him to a high mountain. How high? I don't know. But it says from that mountain, he saw all the glories of all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time. I can't identify that mountain. And then, is it literal? Did he actually go to Jerusalem, to Herod's temple, where he had enlarged and beautified Zerubbabel's temple? Did he really pick Jesus up and take him there? Or was it a vision? There's a lot of is mystery. And that I want you to know, there's a lot of mystery in this. I've studied it. I've studied those who've studied it. And I still scratch my head. That's mystery. So I leave that there. The first thing I want to say about the three temptations before we home into our text, I know you've heard before. I don't know if you've heard it from me, but I think God's people generally know this, and it bears repeating. The first is this, that Jesus was not tempted in the wilderness as our example. A lot of Christians have that idea that we got to look how he was tempted and then follow that example. And when Satan tempted him, he quoted Scripture. So when we're tempted, we should think of some Scripture to quote and all that kind of thing. He did not do it as our example. He represented us. He did it as our substitute. He was not tempted first to teach us how to be tempted second. He was tempted once in our place, so we don't have to go through this. Now that needs to be unpacked, but I'll leave it there. Rick said he'll straighten you out on that. All I know is this, whatever it means, he gained a glorious victory over that. And those who have learned to rest in the Lord have learned to rest in his victory when he was tempted. He had victory in the days of his flesh, and he has victory in the days of my flesh. Your flesh. Praise God for that. All right, with that as background, let's then move to our story. Takes place in the holy city. I don't know if it's vision or literal, but the holy city on the pinnacle of the temple. Matthew 4:5, the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. The challenge that Satan made is in verse 6. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. One commentator I read had a very pithy comment, and I appreciated it. It says, Satan can tempt you to throw yourself down, but Satan can't throw you down. And I'm glad of that truth. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6, Satan quotes Scripture challenging Christ to act on what was written. He's quoting Psalm 91, 91:11 and 12. He'll give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They'll bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against the stone. Now, I've read some that make a big deal out of the fact. They say, how could he be tempted on the pinnacle of the temple? The temple doesn't have a pinnacle. And so there's books written on that. I've gone through that. I'm not going to bore you with that. But where was the pinnacle? Was it in the outer court? Was it the royal porch that is described on the southeast corner of the temple, which overlooks a 450-foot drop in the Kidron Valley? Where was the pinnacle? I don't know. They don't know. But for our purposes, the pinnacle of the temple is going to become an illustration, a principle, the high place in the temple. All right, that's pinnacle. In fact, pinnacle actually means highest place. And so we'll use that, that he was tempted in the highest place. Now let's see if we can apply all this to Malachi 3 and verse 1. Two things that we need to be clear about if we're going to see God's heart, go back to the blueprint and so on. The first is Matthew 4:6. Satan said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. It's written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And so I'm going to try to answer, what did Satan mean when he said, if you are the Son of God? We need to understand that. Now, that's the same charge he said in the first temptation. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So I want to give you my twilight on what I think that might mean. And then secondly, I want to discuss Jesus' response to the temptation. Chapter 4, verse 7. On the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. King James Version says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What does it mean to tempt the Lord? What does it mean to put God to the test? I think it's important that we at least begin to understand that. Jesus could have been saying, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I'm the Lord your God. Why are you tempting me? It could be that. Or Satan could have been tempting him to presume on his Holy Father God, and so on. But either way, I think it's important to be crystal clear. What did Satan mean when he said, if you are the Son of God? Matthew 4:6. I don't think he was trying to get Jesus to doubt his relationship with his Father. I don't think he's saying, are you really the Son of God? Think about it. You might be mistaken. You might only think you are. Matthew 3:16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's the last thing he heard before he went into the wilderness. You are my Son, my beloved Son. Jesus knew who he was. And so whatever Satan was trying to do, you can't tempt somebody for something that's not in doubt. There was no doubt in Jesus' mind who he was. So when he said, if you're the Son of God, he wasn't saying, are you sure that you're related to God. He wasn't saying that. Instead, he was setting up a challenge. He quotes Psalm 91. He quotes a promise. He'll give his angels charge concerning you. And what he's saying is, if these things are real, don't be afraid to jump. God's given you a promise. Prove it. If you're the Son of God, prove it. That's what the temptation is about. Cast yourself down. Give some evidence. Then they'll see it. Then they'll know that you're the Son of God. He wasn't trying to get Jesus to doubt his relationship. He's trying to get Jesus, without a word from his Father, to prove that he is in the Father's will. And the way to prove it is to claim a promise that God had given, a faithful promise. Matthew 4:7, Jesus said, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, or put the Lord your God to the test. What did he mean when he said that? Whatever he meant, you know it can't contradict James 1:13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. It's not possible to tempt God to do something contrary to his glory, his nature, his character. That's an impossibility. Now, I'm going to try to spell it out, and in order to do this, God gives in picture form. When I say that, I'm usually talking about Old Testament. He gives it in a story form where he comes right out and says, what you just did tempted the Lord your God. So if we look at the story, we might get an idea of what it means. Tom made reference to this story last night. It's Exodus chapter 17. It's when the people grumbled for water, you remember. And later they complained about not having food. Exodus 17:2. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said, why do you quarrel with me? Here's the verse. Why do you test the Lord? So whatever they did there is testing the Lord. Now you need to see what they said with their lips. Chapter 17:2, they quarreled with Moses. Here's what they said with their lips. Give us water that we may drink. And they weren't talking to God. They were talking to Moses. And they said to Moses, with their lips, give us water to drink. But God doesn't just listen to the words of your lips. He goes a little deeper. He listens to your heart. He goes down inside. He knows what is really the issue. Chapter 17, verse 7. He named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They never said that. They never said, is the Lord among us or not? They talked to Moses and said, give us to drink. And God looked in their heart and he said, what you're really saying, is the Lord among us or not? God saw the heart, what they were really saying, and he called that testing the Lord. In their heart, by testing God, they were saying this. How does give us water to drink? In their heart, they were saying, we are thirsty. We have been redeemed. If God is real, prove it. Is he here? We wouldn't be thirsty. Why are we going through this experience? And God saw their heart that they were saying, God is not here. Now, the same story is referred to in Psalm 78. And it's the same occasion, Exodus 17, but this time it has to do with food. Psalm 78, 18. And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food to their desire. They spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? They never said with their lips, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? They said, we're hungry, give us quail. And they're talking to Moses. They're not talking to God. But God looks into the heart. And God sees what their heart was saying. And they were saying this, we are the people of God and we're out here, we're thirsty. Is God among us or not? That's their heart. We're out here and we're hungry. Can God provide a table in the wilderness? They never said those words. That's what God heard. That's what the Lord saw. And he called it tempting the Lord. God's here. Prove it. Give us water. If God's here, prove it. Give a table. Feed us. When Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, said, cast yourself down, he wasn't trying to get Jesus to doubt his relationship. He was attempting to get Jesus to presume on his Father. He was attempting to get Jesus to prove that God was there and God was real. And God had given a word, and if God gave that word, you can trust that word. Jump! All through Jesus' life, he acted on this principle. John chapter 5, verse 30. I do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment's just. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus said, I will never act. We saw that in another occasion. I'm not going to act till my Father tells me. I'm on a schedule. I have to wait for him. Let me ask you this. I want you to picture Jesus, whatever it was, at the highest point on the temple on the outside. If at that moment he had received the commandment from his Holy Father God, and God said to Jesus, jump, you think he would have jumped? If he got it from God? Absolutely would have. And every promise that God ever made concerning him would have been fulfilled. He would have jumped if God told him to. But Satan's saying, claim the promise. Don't wait for God. The one who made the promise, don't think he has to fulfill it. But you can claim it at any time. Timing was a big part in the ministry of Christ. Now, Tom didn't have time to get to it last evening, but in the chapter 7, at the beginning of chapter 7, his family wasn't saved yet. They didn't know the Lord yet. And they had this same idea. And they came to Jesus, and they don't use the word Messiah, but that's in their mind. And they say, if you are who you claim to be, your great opportunity is right there at the Feast of Tabernacles. There'll be millions of people. Why don't you come and do a few miracles? Let them see you. Let them jump through a few hoops. You got to prove yourself. Go to Jerusalem. And Jesus made this interesting comment. It's in, not on the sheet, but you'll see it in chapter 7. And he said to him, your time is always opportune. My hour has not come. What do you mean by that? I think what he was saying is, you're not a believer yet. And he told his brothers they weren't believers. He said, if you were believers, the world would hate you, but you can get along with the world because you're not saved yet. And he told his own family that. And what he was saying is this: you guys who are of the world, you don't have to worry. Your time's always opportune. You decide when you want to go. You want to go on a trip? Just make a decision. You want to go on a cruise? Make a decision. You want to move from here to there? Make a decision. And Jesus said, I don't have that privilege. I have to wait. My hour's not come. You go on to Jerusalem. If God tells me, I'll see you there. And he didn't leave 4 days into the meeting. And so this is all going to apply. Jesus did not live his life. And oh, may God help us here. This is one of those, I used to describe these principles as Christian honey. And it's sweet, but it can get thorny and it can get sticky. So have mercy on me. Jesus did not live his life by claiming promises. He lived his life by trusting the one who lived inside of him and waited for his hour to come. And when his hour came, he moved, knowing that the one inside of him had made many promises, and all of those promises would be fulfilled when his hour came. Now, why did I bring that up? I brought it up because that same one who lived on the earth in his incarnate body lives again. He's got a new body now. He lives in you. He lives in me. And when he came to live in you and came to live in me, he does exactly what he did when he was on the earth. And that is, he comes in us, as we saw 12-year-old Jesus, he comes in us to do the Father's bidding, to do the Father's everything. But there's an hour. He waits for his hour to come. He comes in your life. And you say, act now. We're trusting the promise. We're claiming this. It worked for us. He said, my hour's not come. When my hour comes, I'll do it. And there's not one promise in the whole book that won't be fulfilled when I do it. And so we got to trust him to wait for the hour to do the Father's bidding. I'm so glad that he comes into my heart, being one with God and knowing the Father's will. He waits for that. And I don't have to wait for a word. That's too subjective. So many Christians are just, I don't know what to do, but I'm waiting for a word. You don't have to wait for a word. You just trust the one who lives in your heart. He has the word. And in the fullness of time, he's going to perform what he's promised, and not one promise will ever not be fulfilled. That's an important principle. Let me give you an example. Take Psalm 23. I think we all know that. The great shepherd psalm. Claiming promises. I'm going through a dry spell in my life. I'm parched. I come to the Lord and I said, Lord, you promised. I can read the words. I'll quote it back to you. You promised green pastures. I don't have green pastures. I have sand. I have a wilderness. I claim green pastures right now. You promised me still water. And I have a right, because you don't lie. You gave your word. You promised still waters. I'm a sheep. I claim still waters. What if he said, my child, this is the time I want you to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. What if he said it's not the time for green pastures and quiet waters, but it's the time to lead you with my rod and my staff? What if he said to you, it's not that time. It's the time where you have a testimony and I give you a table in the presence of your enemies. See, we go out and we claim promises and we say, God said it. I believe it. That settled it. I claim it. Sometime, you see, we usually think presuming on God is going without a word from God. That's presuming. I had a friend one time, he's in heaven now, knows better by now. But he used to think he was the white line in the street. You know Pat. We're talking about our dear brother Pat. Some of you know him. And he would walk, he enjoyed walking in traffic. Because he said, the Lord will protect me. And we had so many times, we had to pull him on the road. Here comes a semi-truck, and we're trying to save Pat. Claiming a promise. I think I told you this story. When I was pastoring, this is several years ago, quite a few years ago. Many years ago. But when I was pastoring one time, I got a call from a lady. And she said, I have children, and they don't have any clothes. So me and a brother went down to visit, and she had burned all the kids' clothes. She took all their clothes and burned them. I said, why would you do that? She said, I never saw God provide, and I wanted to see God provide. That's why she burned all their clothes. Well, we didn't know what to do. Of course, the church rescued her, and we got clothes for the kids. And she got all excited. Oh, the Lord came through and all of that. But so we think the idea is moving, presuming on God when we don't have a word. And I want you to understand, if you're going to understand the warning, and this is only for seekers, for those who delight, the great temptation is to presume on God when you do have a word. Not when you don't have a word. Satan quoted the word. You've got this word, now jump. That was his temptation. Let me just wrap that principle up with James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. This is a tremendous passage on the coming of Christ. Listen carefully when I say the coming of Christ, not the second coming of Christ. Most people read this passage as if it were a passage on the second coming. It may have reference to that remotely, but its main context is he comes to me day by day. He comes to you. It's his coming. James 2 verse 5, or rather verse James 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts for the coming of the Lord. You say, how do you know that's not the second coming? I know it because a couple verses later, he uses Job as an illustration. He had patience and waited for the coming of the Lord and saw the end of the Lord. That's not the second coming. And so my whole point is this, that we wait until the one who lives inside us finds that his hour comes, and then he moves, and every promise he's ever given will be fulfilled. Not one promise will fail. You ought to believe every promise in the book. I would be cautious about claiming in your time every promise in the book. They'll all be fulfilled. He's not going to fail. I had a pretty sure word when Lillian was pregnant with David, that she's pregnant. I couldn't claim, as soon as we got the doctor's report, she's pregnant. I claim that child right now. There's a time period. And the farmer goes out and he plants a field and he throws in seed. Can't go the next day and say, where's the harvest? I planted the seed. He's patient. He waits. And what God is doing in your life, what God's doing in your heart right now, you may not understand. Ponder it. Consider it. God lives in you to do the Father's bidding. And there's an hour. There's a time. And you're to be patient. You're not to claim a promise and say, I demand this now. You're to trust the one who lives inside you to know when that promise will be fulfilled. And you wait patiently for him. It's a lot easier to trust Jesus than to try to claim promises and wonder why it didn't work. And many Christians are in that situation. You can claim whatever prayer you want, but God has given me these words from Psalm 69:13. Oh, I love this prayer. At an acceptable time, answer me with your saving truth. Isn't that a great prayer? In an acceptable time, answer me with your saving truth. All right, let's move closer to the actual story. Satan's attack seems to be in terms of ministry. When Tom closed last night, he gave us God's heart on ministry. God's heart on ministry is when the glory of God fills the temple and so full that it flows out as the water of life. That's a great picture. Filled with the glory of God, really the God of glory, filled with his presence in such a way that living water flows from beneath the temple. And you say, yeah, and I'm right in the middle of that. God's using me. You better get out of that stream or you're going to get swept away. God took Ezekiel out, and from the shore, he said, wow, look at God use me. Look at God use his temple. He separates. It's the exchange of life. It's him flowing. And you're observing. And you're seeing every place it goes. Everything it touches lives. Comes to life. Well, that's real soul winning. That's missions. That's evangelism. That's the exchange life. That's ministry. In this temptation, Christ is not seen flowing from the temple, from within. In this temptation, Christ is on the outside of the temple. Matthew 4:5. The devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. This is not what Tom shared. A life filled with the glory and life of God and flowing out as life-giving stream to others. That's not what this is. In this situation, the temple is supporting Christ. He's on the temple, and the temple is holding him up. And it's a pinnacle of the temple. Now, this sounds so spiritual. The temptation is, as long as Satan hates Christ in you, he hates that. He wants him on the outside, but then he says, subtly, but make sure you hold him high. Give him the high place, as long as he's not inside. Give him the high place. In fact, give him the pinnacle. Give him the highest place. That's the temptation. It's the temple's ministry, Satan whispers. You have a duty to proclaim Christ. So take him to the high place. Bring him on the outside and then have him do something without waiting for the Father's pleasure. Have him do something that will be a sign and a wonder and appeal to sight. And people who are standing beneath, they will see you jump and God keep His word, and you'll float down like a feather, and they'll be so amazed, and they'll see this great miracle, and they will accept you as Messiah. And Satan whispers to Jesus, isn't that what you want? Isn't that what's on your heart? Isn't that what your mission is? Don't you want people to accept you? Then do it. Prove it. Show yourself. Jump. And God has a promise. It's not, you're not going to get hurt. And in fact, everybody will receive you. You see, that's the exact opposite of what Tom shared. Missions, ministry, soul winning, being filled with the glory of God. So full that His life flows out and it gets so tremendous that you can't stand it, and you get on the bank and you watch what God does. That's His pattern. That's His blueprint. That's His heart. That's what God wants. He doesn't want a temple, a church that holds Him high. Very high. You can't, if He's on the outside, you can't hold Him high enough. And Satan is saying, the church will help you minister, Jesus. The church will make you known. And they'll be talking about you, and you'll be as high as you can be. And then, without waiting for the Father, jump. Trust the promises of God. Sounds so spiritual. But there is no pinnacle high enough to satisfy the heart of Jesus if He's not living in His temple. The temple's His house. It's His dwelling. It's where He lives, where He longs to live. Someone says, well, you can't accuse me of violating God's word. I'm holding Him high. But don't you think I preach every week? I talk about His holiness. I talk about His attributes. I talk about His judgment. I talk about His coming. I talk about His salvation. I talk about His death. Does He live inside? Or are you just holding Him high? And then are you demanding signs and wonders so people can be amazed? Appealing to sight and not to faith. And let's say it worked. Let's say that Jesus did jump down and the angels caught Him and everybody clapped and applauded. What has been accomplished? Were there any weak and heavy laden that found rest when that happened? Were there any guilty, addicted to sin that found relief when that happened? Is there any sinner, leper, so dirty with sin, needing cleansing, that found forgiveness? After that was all over, people would die and go to hell. Sounds so spiritual. Lift Jesus high. Claim the promises. Have signs and wonders. Our Lord Jesus said, I will never submit to that. Never. That's the one temptation where Jesus is related to the temple. And He said, I will never allow that. That is not my ministry. I'm not going to prove anything. I want to flow. I want to touch lives. I want to give life. While you stand on the bank. And I'll tell you, your eyes and mouth will be opened wide in amazement. You won't believe the way God will use you if you get out of the way. The way God will use me if I learn to trust His life and not mine. To let Him flow. It's awesome. But this, deliver now. Provide now. I'm claiming your word now. Heal now. You gave a promise. Do it now. We're trusting you for that. No. You're trusting the one who lives in your heart, who's always busy about the Father's business, and in the fullness of time, He will make every promise He's ever given fulfilled in your life. That leaves you at wonderful rest. You can rest in the Lord and just trust Him. Someone comes and says, how come God's not delivering you? I got a good answer now. His hour hadn't come. I'm doing fine. It doesn't matter. I'm waiting for his hour. When his hour comes, I'll look back and I'll say, look at the promises God has fulfilled. Believe all the promises, but be cautious about claiming them in your time schedule. That's what's on my heart to share with you. Now, I want to remind you that we have an illustration of this. As I get to wind it up, I want to give this illustration. The same thing when he gives the seven churches, the church of Laodicea. You're familiar with the seven churches, the church of Laodicea? Many Christians say, well, their sin was worldliness. I think they need to look a little closer and study under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't their problem, worldliness. Of all the churches, including Ephesus, as you go from church to church, you get more spiritual. Laodicea was the most spiritual of all the seven churches. You say, how so? Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. You do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. When they said, we are rich, see, we always think gold, silver, money. No. They're saying, we're rich in Christ. And when they say we're clothed, they're talking about in the righteousness of Christ. And when they say we have need of nothing, they're saying we've arrived. We have need of nothing. Revelation 3:17. Because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Chapter 3:18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so you may become rich. White garments that you may clothe yourself. The shame of your nakedness be not revealed. Eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. You know, everybody comes to this church and they say, hot, cold, lukewarm. And he doesn't like the lukewarm. He spews it out of his mouth. Have you ever asked the Lord, what does it mean when a Christian's hot? What does it mean when a Christian's cold? What does it mean when a Christian's lukewarm? Some people say lukewarm, well, you're just, if you're hot, you're zealous and you're on fire for Jesus. If you're cold, you're just sort of detached and living your own life. And if you're lukewarm, it's a mixture of both. That's not what he's saying. Let me just give you a description of who's hot. I probably could word that differently. But what does it mean? A Christian is hot. It means they see that they're needy and they see Christ as the answer and they embrace the answer. What is a cold Christian? They see that they're needy, but they try to meet that need here, here, here. They're going other places. What's a lukewarm Christian? Because you say we have need of nothing. A lukewarm Christian is somebody who has arrived. I don't need anything. You say, why don't you need anything? I'll tell you why I don't need anything. Because I am rich in Christ. And I am clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And I'm complete in Christ. Wow! Where's Christ? Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him. He's on the outside. With all of their claim, I have no needs. I'm rich in the Lord. I'm covered with the righteousness of Christ. I've arrived. I'm complete in the Lord. I have no needs. Jesus said, if you have no needs, you don't need me. And he stands and he knocks. Please, I want to be in. That's my temple. I got to get in. Not on the outside. That's his heart. That's his blueprint. I want to give two final pictures of, and then end the series. The first is the cleansing ministry. You know, his ministry began cleansing the temple. And his ministry ended cleansing the temple. It didn't work. It ended up the shell. But he had a heart for the shell. Now, here's an amazing thing that when we were doing our research for the temple, I was very excited because I thought, let's look at the times Jesus healed in the temple. I thought this series would go in another direction. I wanted to show you how he can heal in the temple. He never did. He healed in the synagogue. And I was looking at these temple passages and wondering why in the world he never healed anybody in the temple. And I thought maybe where the woman caught in adultery, that took place in the temple, but he was already in the temple teaching, and he didn't come suddenly to the temple. She did, and they brought her in. That's a little different. He never healed anybody in the temple except once. Except once. At the end of his ministry, Palm Sunday morning, after he turned the tables over, after he threw everything down, Matthew 21:14, and the blind and the lame, I don't think it's on the sheet, is it? Probably not. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. It's not an accident, brothers and sisters in Christ, where we're looking at temple truth. The only time he healed in the temple, he opened blind eyes and he took crippled people and taught them how to walk before man and to walk before God. That's his healing ministry. That's what he does. He continues to open blind eyes and teach people how to walk. And the second illustration, and with this I promise we'll close. When we study, we always look for first mention, full mention, last mention. What's the last mention of the temple in your Bible? Because that has to wrap everything up. That has to be a consummation. Revelation 7:15. Now we're in heaven. This is heaven. For this reason, they're before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne spreads his tabernacle over them. That's an amazing verse, because it has tabernacle, temple. And they serve him day and night in his temple, and his tabernacle is over the temple. That's the reverse of the picture in the Old Testament where the tabernacle is in the temple. Revelation 21:22. We're still in heaven. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Strange passage. They worship day and night in his temple. There's no temple there. How do you worship God in God? He's the temple, and he tabernacles over you. And you see, he's bringing everything to a climax. And he says, in eternity, you want to see my heart? They worship God in a temple, and he tabernacles them. And in fact, there is no temple. The Lamb, Christ, he's the temple. We don't want you to get 4 points out of this series. We want you to end up where God ends up. You say, what is temple truth? It's Jesus. That's temple truth. It's Jesus. He's salvation. It's Jesus. He lives in me to do the Father's will. It's Jesus. He's the one that fills with his glory and then flows with his life. That's Jesus. There's no temple there. Just the Lord Jesus. May God take some of these ideas and burn them in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, what we think it might mean. We don't want you to work in us our guesses, but all you've inspired it to mean, will you work that in our heart? And thank you for your victory over this temptation. Deliver us forever from just trying to lift you high, claim promises before your hour has come, look for signs and wonders. Deliver us. Thank you for your victory. Work these things in our lives, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Again, before I step down, I want to express for Tom and Darlene and my Lillian, thank you for the privilege. You don't know in our hearts what a privilege it is for us to be able to address you with the little light that the Lord's given us. So, thank you.